All right, good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. We are going to start a brand new series today called The Righteousness of God, looking and exploring the book of Romans. And we're going to just read together as we get started chapter 1 and start in verse 8 and read down through verse 17. And as you're turning there, this morning, I don't know how you'd open a book, especially like Romans. I thought about just starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 and moving, and about Friday, God said, don't do that. And so we're going to just do a kind of an overview today and answer two questions. What is the book of Romans, and why did Paul write it? So in that respect, we're going to look at Romans 1, 8 through 17, and verses 16 and 17 are probably the crux, the most important verses that the rest of the book is unpacking. And verses 8 through 15 are good for us just to get us in the context of Paul and what he's doing. So in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." We're going to dwell on that in a few weeks, but isn't that unbelievable? Paul's like, I can't wait to go to see you guys because I want you to encourage me. How many of you would be like, I'm not going to do that to you, Paul? He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, that phrase is going to be the most important phrase in the entire book of Romans. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, Father, help us as we just jump into this dense, amazing, beautiful, instructive letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to a church. Spirit, help us to see what it is you want us to see as your people. Help us to comprehend your word in a way that we'd understand what Paul is saying. And Spirit, take that word and help us become the people that we are supposed to be here in our city. And so we thank you for our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans. It's been called the magisterial book. It's been called the most important book. It's been called Paul's greatest letter, Paul's greatest writing. There's been so many superlatives given to this particular book. And in one sense, it is a very important book in Rome, or in the book that Paul, one of the books that Paul wrote. But it's not like it is more important than all the other books. Does that make sense? Like, we get this sometimes if you read all the literature. The most important book Paul wrote was Romans. Well, the reason we call it magisterial, or maybe it's most amazing, is number one, its length. Like, Paul only maybe had one other book that was comparable to this length, and it definitely did not have the amount of content, amount of structure, the amount of information that was packed into the book of Romans. How many of you have ever tried to read the book of Romans and got really lost and confused? And yet we call it amazing, right? How many of you grew up with a phrase called the Romans Road? Anyone know what the Romans Road is? A few of you know what the Romans Road is? And so we have, don't hear me, it's not that it's less than this, but it's way more than this. We've turned the book of Romans into a gospel map or a gospel plan of salvation, right? Like, here's your Romans Road. God made you, you're a wicked sinner, Jesus died for you, he'll forgive you of all of your sins, and then we don't know what to do with chapters 7, 8, and all the way to the rest. We only have like half a road, all right? You know, and so we have turned Romans into like something that is very like out there that we can't figure out. And so the only way to make hold of it and make sense of it is to bring it down to like this little bits of like, here's how I can get a hold of Romans by turning into a roadmap of how to share the gospel with someone. And I want you to know that clearly, Paul is declaring good news. Does that make sense? So it's not that we can't take a roadmap of salvation out of Romans. But do you think he had a bigger purpose than that? I mean, do you think that Paul was writing to this church who were already Christians and saying, let me rehearse just like the story of the gospel for you again? Maybe. But I think there's something else, something bigger that Paul was trying to do. And I also don't think that Paul was trying to be confusing. Right? I don't think these people got this letter and like everyone was just like, we are. I don't know what this means. Paul, will you just come? And so what do we do with that? Does that make us stupid because we can't read it and figure it out? No. Okay, just know that up front. That does not make you ignorant. Here's what I really want to get at. Do you know why it becomes very hard for us to read and understand Romans? Here's why. There are multiple contexts that we say when we study the Bible that we need to take into account. And if you've been at Redemption and you've been in a, you know, a good Bible solid preaching evangelical church, you know that whatever a verse means, it has to mean in its context. You ever heard someone like take a verse, pull it out, and run with it for hours, and you're like, what? That didn't even mean that. Right? And so we're like very good in our church and our type of churches that's saying, well, we have to interpret that in light of what was said before and immediately after. So, for instance, this is just a good one, Philippians 4:13. I can do how many things? Okay, so what does that mean to you? You're going to go jump off the Empire State Building tonight and be like, I can do it. You know, but what does it even mean? Like, why did Paul all of a sudden just put in the coffee cup verse for evangelical Christianity right there? Right? I mean, what is his whole point? Well, when you actually read the context, like what is going on, what's going on before and after, you're like, oh, that makes perfect sense. How many of you this week saw the Apple HomePod come out and were like, 350? How am I going to find that? Just me? Two of you? A couple of you? Okay. Like, how many of you struggle being content? And not just content with the latest thing that's coming out, but how many of you are discontent with someone else's life that they have that you don't have? How many of you are discontent with someone else's job? How many of you are discontent with someone else's car? It's not just like relationships. It's not just like things at the mall and on Amazon that make us discontent. It's everything that makes us discontent. And Paul says right before Philippians 4:13, he says, I've learned in every situation when I've had a lot and to have little to be content. I can do all things through Christ. How many of you can be content today? Why? Because you have Christ and you have strength. Does that make sense? And so what we do is we try to take the immediate context, but then there's a secondary context that we often have to take into account as well, and that's a little bit broader, a little bit bigger context, and that's going to be the context of the book or the context of Paul's ministry. Does that make sense? Like, you can correlate Romans with Galatians. Why? Because it's the same author, and he's not talking about two different things, and you can relate what he says there to there. Does that make sense? And so there's that secondary context. But there's a third context that I think if we don't ever get to, we're still going to mess up the first and second context. And it is this. What is the overarching worldview, the overarching story by which you then view these two lower contexts? What I'm after is there is some overall big objective way that you view the Bible that if you don't understand Paul's worldview, you're going to take your worldview and then put it down into these smaller contexts, and we're going to come away and be like, Paul, you're confusing. And the reason is because we are not viewing the world the way Paul did. Why is Romans hard to understand? Because we are trying to take a 21st Western century context and place that over above a first century Jewish context. We want to turn Romans into a map of how to become a Christian, when maybe that wasn't Paul's real ambition to do. And so what we're going to actually do over the next couple years and decades as we study Romans is begin to help more and more these contexts go back and forth, that as we learn Paul's big overarching worldview and how he viewed things and how he said things to go lower and lower, that overarching context is going to help us understand the little, and the little is going to help us understand the larger. Does that make sense? They go back and forth, and this is what Bible maturity is in our growing and our understanding and expectation of what we expect when we read the Word of God, is that we are constantly going down to the very little and bringing it back up to the big and start with the big and just going back and forth. So I hate to say it to you, but neither you nor me, after our lengthy excursus of Romans, will be Romans masters. Does that make sense? It's very disappointing for me. I'm going to spend this much time, and I'm going to come back like in 3 years and be like, okay, let's change chapters one sermon. You know? I'm sorry. I'm doing the best I can. And so that's what I want us to really begin to think through, is like, the reason Romans becomes very convoluted and hard to understand is because many times we're forcing Western, our worldview context into verses, and they're not making sense. And we have to come back and ask, what was Paul thinking? Where was Paul living? What was Paul dealing with? Which also means this, is that this letter is not a, I'm going to use a phrase here, it's not a systematic theology. A systematic theology, you ever gone into a Christian bookstore? There's only like three of them. But way in the back corner, there's like these books that are about this big, okay? And they say theology on them. And you open it up and you're like, there are 4,000 pages of no pictures in small print. Put that back. Where's Joel? I'm just kidding. That's a joke. You wouldn't do that. But what I'm saying is, like, we have these really big books of theology that are just like taking one topic and you write 400 pages on it. Take one topic and write 400 pages on it. That wasn't what Paul was doing. This is not just a bunch of random documented theological stuff that Paul was like, you know what, church at Rome, I'm really bored right now, let me give you my systematic theology. No, in fact, it's a letter. It's a very personal greeting. It's a very personal writing that Paul is actually coming in, and he's actually, what I'm going to say this, he is actually telling them and retelling them the story of the world. So, let me just give you three reasons why I think Paul wrote Romans. Number one, he wrote the book of Romans to inform the church at Rome the story that they have been swept up into. And here's why. Just a little, if you like these little caveat informations. If you ever study Bible, you'll probably have these on the first page of Romans too. But Paul wrote the book of Romans. I believe that thoroughly, completely, from beginning to end. I believe that he wrote it around 57 AD, 54, 55, 56, somewhere in that time frame. If you're up in the book of Acts, we're in about Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. He's on his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. And right across the water is Italy. And you can see how he's like, I just want to cross the water and go be with you, but I can't go there. I got to go back to Jerusalem. And so he's in Corinth. He's in like this province in Greece, and he's writing this letter to a church he's never even been to, which means he didn't even start the church. But he has heard about this church, and he deeply wants to go visit them. The church at Rome was probably made up of, as you look at the historians and the theologians, there's probably about five or six, you know, good-sized house churches scattered throughout Rome. So it wasn't like they had one building and everyone came. No, there was probably elders in each of these houses, and they would get together maybe monthly and all come together, but they'd regularly live in their own section of Rome and be meeting weekly. And so this is the context in which Paul is writing into, and he wants to encourage these people. And he has to encourage them to learn how to live together. In AD 49, this is about 8 years potentially, that before Paul wrote this letter, Emperor Claudius made an edict, made a decree that all of the Jews had to get out of Rome. All right? So the church had probably started by that time, and there were Jew and Gentile in this church, and in AD 49, all of the Gentiles went out. Sorry, Jews went out, leaving only the Gentiles. And then about 3-4 years later, they were all allowed to come back in. Can you imagine what kind of church that was? That have all these Jewish people who are like, the promises come through us, we're God's chosen people, and then they all leave and the Gentiles take over the church, and they're like, hey, this is our church, we'll do what we want with it, this is great, we'll drink whatever we want to drink, who cares about those people? And then all the Jews start marching back in. And this is the context in which Paul is writing into and what he's doing. And so first of all, I want us to see that in this book of Romans, he is rehearsing the story of the world. If you want to solve conflict between people, how do you do it? I want you to know this. Paul says, I think Scripture says, the Bible tells you, the way you handle conflict and resolve it is get people to believe a better story. It's not just a whole bunch of little principles. It's actually, can you agree on a big picture of life? Spouses, husbands, wives, you ever try to like do a little management of how to get along with each other and you're like, I'll do this and I'll do this and you do this and scratch each other's back and it works about 2 weeks and then you like, when you scratch, you're like drawing blood. You've been there? Why didn't those little principles work? Because you're still living in two different stories, two different worldviews, two different conceptions of what you wanted your family, your relationship to look like. And what Paul is actually going to say is that if these people are actually going to get along, they actually have to believe the story that they have been swept up into is better than their Jew story or their Gentile story. And in many ways, what Paul wanted the church to know and to believe is to see what God was doing in the world through Jesus. That is the most important question that we can ask the church as we study the book of Romans is this. What is God doing in the world because of Jesus? And Romans is answering that question. Romans chapter 1, he takes you all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in the garden and says, they believed the lie. Like he's taking you all the way back to the very beginning of the story of Adam and Eve's rebellion and God's judgment upon them and what that looks like upon humanity. You go to Genesis chapter 6 and they're immediately destroyed because they're so wicked. And Paul is unfolding and unpacking what it looks like because of that sin in Adam and Eve's worlds. But then in chapters 4 and 5, he begins to provide a solution. That here's what God is doing, that God is not just in the business of keeping you there, but he's in a business of bringing people back into restoration and fellowship with him. In chapters 6, 7, he retells the story of Israel once again, but in this way. Like the Jewish people are thinking to themselves, God chose us, we're God's special chosen people. And the Jewish people look at them and saying, if you guys are so awesome, why didn't your law work? 613 laws of Moses, right? I mean, you've heard Mosaic law before, like all those don't boil a baby goat in milk. Don't do that today. That's against God's will. I'm kidding. Don't do it because it's weird. Okay. But what they would come back, the Jewish people would be like, we love the law. We obey the law. And the Gentiles like, we don't need that anymore. And what Paul does in Romans 6, 7, 8 is he retells the story of Israel and shows them the role of the law and how it was actually God, we're going to see this is crazy, God naturally actually ordained that it would not work so that Jesus could come about and the blessing could go to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean the law was bad, it means that you were bad. And that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's retelling the story in this sense. Israel is wondering, well, if that's all true, that God, you know, hardened us and pushed us aside so that Jesus could come and the Gentiles could experience our blessing, what does that mean for us as a people? In chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul explains what that means in this big story that God is writing and weaving the role of Israel in the story, that even though he hardened them and brought them to a place, he's not done with them. And so the coming of Jesus changes everything. It changes sin. It changes the way you relate to God. It changes the way that you understand the Old Testament law. It changes the way you understand who you are as a person, Jew or Gentile. And the story is from beginning to end showing you that Jesus is the solution. And there'll be more on that in just a few minutes. But Paul wants the church to know the story they've been swept up into. And we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans 1 through 11 with this aim, that we begin to learn more and more the story that we have been swept up into. I mean, this is like the bedrock of what Paul is getting at. How he wants his church to be and what he wants them to do is all predicated right there. Which I would say this, that the degree to which we believe and know the story that we've been swept up into will be the degree to which we'll be the people of God, the church. So, number one, Paul wrote Romans to tell the story of the world once again from a different perspective so the church would know who they are and what they've been called into. Number two, the second aim is that Paul then wants the church to participate in the story. It's one level just to know Romans 1 through 11 really well. But then he's saying, if all of that is true, and all of that is true about you, that you have been saved by grace through faith and you brought into this story and you see God working in you, then this is what your life should actually look like. You should actually participate in this story. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul lays out positive instructions for the church. These are what we'd call very general, big picture activities that the church should do and participate in to live out the story. Any of you know anything from Romans chapter 12? Any verses come to mind? Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't overcome evil with good. Show hospitality. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. Like, there's all these like very practical instructions that are just laced right down through Romans chapter 12. And Paul saying, if you believe this story, here are some ways to live it out. Then he moves into another section that he wants the church to learn to participate in. And I think we need to learn this. It's a little bit different. But think of this. They were in the very center and hub of the entire world. Like, 5 years after Paul wrote this, Nero is going to be the emperor. The Caesar of the entire Roman Empire is like minutes from their house. How many of you would hate that? He's only 3 hours. I'm just kidding. Some of you caught that. But how does a church learn to live together, but also in a way that they live within the confines of the government that God has set up? I mean, we are struggling as Americans, not just as a church, but just as Americans, like with all sorts of political issues and how we're going to obey and what we're going to say about him and what we're going to do and not do. And Paul's like, okay, this is Caesar. How are you going to relate as a body, as a church, to that? And so in Romans chapter 13, he lays out some principles of how to relate to the governments. But then I think the most important thing that Paul wants to deal with and how have the church help participate in more and more is in their relationships together. Romans chapter 14, all the way down to the middle of chapter 15, is one long, detailed discussion about how two groups of people should get along. Those two groups of people are the strong and the weak. Those are the groups of people who can watch X, along with those people who can't watch X. These are the group of people who can wear pants, and these are the group of people who can only wear skirts. These are the group of people over here who have liberty to eat and drink whatever they want, and then there's people over here who are saying, I'm not going to eat that, and I'm not going to drink that. And you could see how Paul calls these people strong and weak, and it wasn't split 50-50 down the middle, but really what it was is a Jew-Gentile division. That there are Jewish people who are saying, we're going to keep the Sabbath, We're going to keep that day holy. We're going to do this diet because we believe the Old Testament says this is our diet. And the Gentiles are like, you guys are the dumbest people in the whole world. And the weak look at the strong and saying, you guys are the most pagan Christians I've ever met in my life. And so what does Paul tell them to do? Here's what he tells them to do. He says, get in two different churches and never interact with each other. So I think this is important not just for our church body, but I think it's important that as a church here, whatever as a general MO, what our strength or weaknesses are, that we learn how to live with the other 45 churches you pass on the way here and what their strengths are and what their weaknesses are and learn to live together. But why? Why was Paul so concerned that this church not just know this story, have some general outlines and contours of what that participation in that story should look like and how to relate to the government and how to relate to each other? Why did he want that so bad? Because he knew this. He knew that the successfulness of their witness and their testimony to Rome and the world was dependent upon these pieces coming together. The church at Rome would not have a strong witness to the world in Rome if they kept fighting with each other and kept hating each other and kept calling Caesar an idiot. And we're not going to do anything you tell us to do. We're not giving you any money. Or if they were just like, we're not going to live out these basic instructions of what the story requires of us. See, here's why Paul wrote Romans. Not just to give us a nice, big, detailed structure, a nice theological book, lots of nuggets, people like me to spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out, gave me something to do as a pastor. No, what he was doing is he was shaping a people to become the people of God in Rome. So that if we actually study Romans well, we're going to actually come out on the other side of people who not only love and cherish the story, but have learned to live in that story well so that the world will actually see the witness of Jesus in us. And so that's what we're hoping for, that we're praying for. So Paul wrote it to help them get swept up into the story. Number two, that they learn how to participate in the story, but also number three, he wanted to establish Rome as a home base for his new mission. I think on the next slide, I have Romans chapter 15. This is Romans chapter 15, verses 19 and 24. And in verse 19, he's kind of looking back. And he's saying, I have fulfilled all of the ministry that God has given me from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. All right, and I have a map for you. And you can actually see Illyricum is, you can't see it because it's very tiny, but I'll tell you where it is. But I want you to just catch this, is that down in this middle right corner is Jerusalem, and Paul took the gospel all the way north, and then, I'm going to do this for your sake, I can't even do it, that way, all right, west, even though I'm pointing east. And he went that way with the good news of Jesus into what is modern-day Turkey. What they would call back then Asia Minor. He took it all the way to Greece. And just north of Greece is a little Roman province called Illyricum. I believe that today is like Eastern Europe. And I know they've divided all those countries up, and I haven't taken geography since then, so some of you can help me with that. But like where Serbia is, in the Czech Republic, like in that region, Paul had taken the gospel all the way there. And God said, he said, God's given me ministry to go all the way from Jerusalem to there. But when you look at that mission, Paul took several trips. And he started at one church, he did a mission, and he came back to that same place. He took a second one, came back to that same place. Anyone know what that church was? The church was Antioch. Antioch was home base for Paul's missions. But Antioch was going to be really far away for what Paul wanted to do next. What did he want to do next? This is Paul's ambitions. I think this is good for us as Christians to continue to have these ambitions for God. Verse 24, if you go back to the slide, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to where? Spain. Paul wanted to go even beyond Italy. He wanted to go as far west as he could. in Europe at that, I mean, it wasn't Europe then, at that time, to get all the way over to Spain. And in order to actually have a mission that would actually be in Rome and to go all the way through the provinces, all the way over to Spain, most commentators, I think they're right, what he wanted to do is establish Rome as his new home base, as a place where he could start, get fed, get launched, get monetary, get help, and then go to these travels and come back and report and make Rome his new hub. If Rome was going to be his new hub, guess what kind of church he needed Rome to be? A very strong one. And so now we're beginning to see maybe why he really told the story so well and so articulately and laid out long, detailed passages of practical explanation of how they should actually live together. It's because he deeply wanted this church to become his hub. And he was praying that God would actually allow that to happen. Now, obviously, Paul never made it to Spain. He ended up getting martyred is the right word, in Rome, about AD 64. However, when we look at the book of Romans, this I just want us to catch, this is what Paul is doing. He's sweeping God's people up into a story, knowing how they should live in that story, all so that God's mission and what God is doing in the world can be explained in the mouths of and through the lives of the people of God. All right, so that is the why he wrote Romans. Let us do this. We're going to do one piece of what. What is the book of Romans all about? Okay, we're going to make weird transition. If you need coffee, go get it. All right, but we're just going to do one thing about the what, because it's going to kind of, Russell, not you, I'm just kidding. But we're going to do one piece of what to help us get a piece of what is going on in the book of Romans. And that comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says this, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. All right? And what he's going to say, he's going to say a couple things about the gospel. Number one, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but he's going to say that the gospel actually possesses inherently power. The good news of Jesus is powerful. They're not empty words. They have powerful words. They have the ability to accomplish whatever it wants to accomplish. And specifically, what Paul wants the gospel for us to know what it can accomplish is it can bring salvation to everyone. To who? The Jew and the Greek. You're going to see this throughout the book of Romans, that Jew and Greeks both get to participate. You need to learn how to get along. But then he says in verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This phrase, the righteousness of God, is the most spilled over phrase in books ever. I mean, it is unbelievable. I just started to do research on the righteousness of God a few months ago. I knew it was a lot out there, but I just got overwhelmed. There's so much written on this little phrase, the righteousness of God. And the reason that I tell you that is because regardless of how many different opinions out there, I want you to know that this phrase is really important to understand, which is why so many people are writing on it and trying to figure out what Paul is actually doing when we talk about the righteousness of God. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is revealing something about God, and specifically what it's revealing is God's righteousness. Now, what I want to say this morning about this is, number one, is this. Whose righteousness is it? I know that's like the basic dumb question. But whose righteousness is it? Because I think many times when we talk about righteousness, we're most of the time thinking and talking about what? How we get it. Does that make sense? Like, it's all about me. My individual right, per se, and my individual righteousness. And you may be even thinking in the categories of Jesus giving you his righteousness. But I think before we can actually start and describe the righteousness of God in individual things that have been given to me, I think we need to just start with who God is. And when we break apart this idea that God is righteous, we have this explanation that God is right. God is just. God is fair. Like, this is what the idea of righteousness is, that what the gospel shows us is that God is right, he's just, and he's fair. I mean, that's the most basic I can make this idea about God's righteousness. And the good news of Jesus shows us that God is good, that God is right, that God is just, that God is fair. And the entire book is kind of laying out, here we know that God is good and just and fair. Why? Because of the gospel. Let me just give you a couple categories to whet your appetite or get you only four and we'll be done. But in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with the universal sinfulness and wickedness and idolatry of humanity. And the question becomes this: how can God be righteous? How can God be just to forgive you of all of your wickedness, all of your idolatry? How can God be fair and just to remove all of it? We're Americans. Well, of course, he'll do that. He's God. But that's not how the Bible answers that. The only way that God can be fair and maintain his righteousness and his standard of equity and forgive you of all of your sins and bring people out of the mass of Satan's world and bring them into a brand new creation, how can God be right to do that? The answer is where? Jesus. Romans chapter 3 says this, that God is both the just and the justifier. He is the one who maintains his standard of justice and righteousness as he acquits wicked, guilty sinners because of Jesus. You ever thought about the righteousness of God in that way? That God can be right and fair to you only because of Jesus? Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul maintains this gospel demonstration of the righteousness of God, that the way that we're made right is not by working. Every other religion in the world, every other deity, that if you're going to get on a spiritual plane with them, you have to perform so many good works. Now, doesn't that make sense? If God wanted us to get up to his plane, he's going to make us do a certain number of activities and a certain number of things so that we are worthy to get into his heaven or his plane. You ever thought of that? How can God be just and right and say, you don't have to do anything? It is the most mind-blowing religious concept in the world that God can maintain a standard of righteousness and justice and tell everyone, you don't do anything to get to me. And God is saying, this is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the good news of Jesus. Or we come to the nation of Israel in chapters 6, 7, and 8 with the law. And the law, the Jewish people are saying, this law, we love it, we obey it, we give our lives to it. And God is saying, okay, but know this, that I gave you that law to show you that you can't do it. Okay, now we're thinking, okay, God, you gave me something to obey, knowing full well that I wasn't going to be able to obey it. How many of you have a problem with God right now? The Jewish people are having a problem with God too, by the way. They're like, hey, you told me to obey 613 rules. I've tried my best, and the whole purpose is to show me I can't do it? Doesn't seem very fair. How many of you as parents, your parents gave you something to do and you knew they knew you couldn't do it, but you still tried anyways? And if you found out, you'd be like, what? And you can understand the Jewish people. And God says to them, my standard of justice and equity is still right. Why? As we'll see that Jesus becomes the answer to that. And so the Jewish people begin to ask the question, great, so if that's all that's happened to us and we've been cast aside, and the Gentiles are like, yeah, we're right, we knew it. Well, what about us Jewish people? Is God going to cast us aside forever? Doesn't seem right and fair. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul comes back and says, no, God is not done with Israel. In fact, Jesus died to redeem Israel. And so what you see in Romans 9, 1 through 11 are just a series of arguments of God showing himself to be just, right, and fair. And the only way you know that he's just, right, and fair is because of Jesus. Now, that is what it means, I think, at a very basic level, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, reveals the rightness, the fairness, the equity of God. That if you don't have Jesus, nothing makes sense. And God is offering you that righteousness, that equity, that fairness that he has in and of himself. He is going to give that to you. He's going to give Jesus to you. So this is not just this story of how God is right, just, and fair, but it's a story of how God is bringing you into that story to be a part of his righteousness. So Spirit, as we close this morning, I pray that you'd help us be swept up more and more into the story of the world so that we may participate in it, that we'd come to believe in your righteousness that the gospel is revealing to us. So Spirit, I pray that you would keep us from the power of the evil one, and may the power of the one who is in us, who is greater, fill our hearts with hope and joy and love for one another, that we would be united to each other, love each other, help each other in relationships with our government and fulfill the callings that you've called us to have. So thank you for an opportunity just to open the series, and we're asking that you would do great things in us for the sake of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.